Hello, friends. Welcome to another episode of Thinking on Scripture. My name is Stephen Cook. Today we're going to pick up in our next lesson in our series, In Tares Among the Wheat, Living Righteously in a Fallen World. As usual, I will post a link in the description below for this book and for any other material that I may reference in today's lesson. Now today we're going to pick up and talk in our series and talk about our Christian armor. Now, naturally, the question gets raised, why do Christians need armor? From what do we need to protect ourselves? Well, there is an enemy out there. In fact, 1 Peter 5:8 tells us to be sober-minded, be on the alert. For your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So he's on the hunt. And not only does Satan attack, but he has a lot of forces available to him. We'll talk more about that here in just a little bit. But Christians need a way to protect themselves from Satan, who is a tyrant, who operates from a base of pride and power, like all tyrants do, who employ violence to get their ways. And like all tyrants, he must simply be opposed. He must simply be opposed. So talking about Satan, let me do a brief review, and I'll go back to Ezekiel 28, 12 and following, and we'll do a brief psychological profile of who Satan is. He starts out as Lucifer, the shining one. He's beautiful, he's brilliant, he's intelligent, extremely more than we are. But he's also corrupt, and he's fallen. And we'll talk about that briefly just to kind of give us a psychological profile for the enemy and also for any tyrants that we may deal with, whoever they happen to be. Now, talking about Lucifer, it says that you had the seal of perfection. You were full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And he says in verse 13 that you were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created. And this is the first of two accounts that tell us that Satan is a creature. He is a creature. So he says, on the day that you were created, they were prepared. Verse 14 tells us that he was of the class of angels known as cherubs or cherubim. He says, you were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. He had an extremely important role. He was in a very high position in the heavenly kingdom, and he had a very important role. He says, and I placed you there, and you were on the holy mountain of God, and you walked in the midst of the stones of fire. He says, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. Second time referring to him as a creature. So he starts out perfect. He says, until unrighteousness was found in you. Now, that prepositional phrase there, in you, is important because something happened. There was a shift, and Satan was blameless in his ways from the day he was created until, you see, something happened. Now, Satan manufactured sin from the source of his own volition, as we all do. But we must surmise to some degree that the temptation was internal, that there was something that shifted in Satan, and it was pride, and pride is the big issue with him. Now, unlike Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, the temptation, Lucifer comes into, Satan comes into the garden, he's already a fallen creature at that time. So the temptation that they faced was external. And much of the temptation we face is external. And temptation is not sin, it's the opportunity to sin. Hebrews 4:15 says that Christ was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin, but his temptation is external because he had no sin nature. He had no source of internal temptation like we do. Another subject, and I've talked about that before. But he says nonetheless here, describing Lucifer, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. And so he produced unrighteousness. He produced sin from the source of his own volition. Then he goes on, he says, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence. Filled with violence. This is what drives him. And Satan will employ violence to the degree that it advances his agenda, his pride, and his power. And by the way, the word for violence here translates the Hebrew verb hamas, And we've heard that word before, even in today's language. He says, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Verse 17 says, your heart was lifted up. There's pride. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. So Satan, like all tyrants, because he operates from a base of pride and power, will use reason to the degree that reason accommodates pride and power. Understand this. But if pride and power are threatened, Satan will abandon reason and will resort to brute violence and brute force. And this is true for human tyrants as well, who, when they appear reasonable, you must understand what's the motivation. And you must understand that they operate from a base of pride and power, and that reason is a tool to help advance their pride and power. But again, where pride and power are threatened, reason will be abandoned and violence will be employed. And so this is true in the spiritual realm among Satan and fallen angels, demons, evil spirits, wicked spirits, unclean spirits, by various titles they're known by, and people as well, human tyrants. And once a person is identified as a tyrant, and I think of like Putin today, he must simply be opposed. You cannot reason with him. What he understands is power. That's what he understands. And by the way, the Christian who puts on the armor also operates from a base of power, because that's what tyrants understand. And so it's not our power, it's the power that we get from God. It's his power. We have access to it. Now, I'll talk more about that here in just a moment. But Satan here is the first tyrant, and we must understand something about his psychological profile and his base of operations, because it helps us to understand him and really any tyrant that we're dealing with. Now, let me jump into the notes here, and we'll get through this, and I may chase a rabbit trail or two. We'll see how this goes. Now, in his letter to the church at Ephesus, the Apostle Paul set forth the Christian armor, which in many ways is a picture of the healthy Christian life. Now, last Saturday, I was scheduled to start teaching some lessons on advancing to spiritual maturity, which lead us to the healthy Christian life. Unfortunately, I had to postpone that class. We'll pick up this Saturday here in a few days. But when we think of the Christian armor, in many ways, it's a picture of the healthy Christian life. So advance to maturity, grow up, live by faith, take in the Word of God, live it on a daily basis, and you will advance to maturity. And as you live out the healthy Christian life, you're putting on that armor, okay? Now, the armor is something that we intentionally put on and use to defend ourselves when we come under attack. The assaults ultimately come from Satan, who has well-developed strategies of warfare and demonic soldiers to command. Satan and his fallen angels knowingly and intentionally attack. They are behind every act of terror the world has ever known, and they do not relent of their activities, and they are not reformable. Not reformable. In addition to these fallen angels, Satan also has useful idiots, unbelievers, and, unfortunately, carnal Christians who assist him in his efforts. I have encountered tyrants, bullies, people who employ various tactics, and one of Satan's tactics is to practice deception. He is a liar. He is the father of lies, and lies are nasty, nasty business. Lies are very nefarious. They warp one's perspective on reality and can produce irrational fear and even harmful behavior. In fact, thinking about that makes me think of some recent articles that I have read on the suicide cliffs of Saipan, which became famous or infamous during the time of World War II. I think it was June 15th when 60,000 U.S. troops, Marines, and Army invaded the island of Saipan in order to take it because it was strategically to their advantage. against the war against the Japanese. And there were roughly about 30,000 Japanese troops, if I remember correctly, on the island with civilians. So when they invaded, and I think it was June 15th, by early July, they had taken the island. And many of the Japanese soldiers and civilians had been pushed north to this region where there were these cliffs at the northern portion of the island of Saipan. What's interesting is that it's recorded that upwards of several thousand Japanese soldiers and civilians committed suicide by jumping off of these cliffs. In fact, there's even some reports of parents throwing their children off the cliff before they jumped off the cliff. And you think, what sort of madness would make a person do this? Well, guess what? It was propaganda. Because the Japanese government for years had put out this propaganda describing American soldiers as monsters who would, once they took their prisoners, would persecute them, would cut them up. Some reports even describe these them as engaging in cannibalism with regard to women and children. Horrible lies, all lies. And yet, it had its intended effect, in that the soldiers and the civilians would fight against these, quote, monsters. They weren't. But they would fight against them. And if they couldn't defeat them, then they were to commit suicide. And so these parents, operating on a basis of irrational fear, were killing their own children and then committing suicide themselves, all because of a warped perspective on who the Americans were. That is the danger of propaganda. That is the danger of lies that Satan will employ, and that those who follow him will employ. Tyrants will employ those sorts of propaganda techniques. In fact, I'll post an article in the description below so you can read about this yourself. It's very upsetting, but it's very informative. It's very instructive. It helps us to understand some things. So we chased a rabbit trail there. So when we think about Satan and fallen angels, we should realize that they are behind every act of terror. By the way, let me say this in closing too. A lot of the Americans really tried to stop this from happening. In fact, when they realized that that the soldiers and civilians were committing suicide, they had somebody who spoke Japanese with a megaphone who was actually trying to communicate to them to stop them. They cared about these people, and they wanted to provide for them. They wanted to help them. And they tried their best to stop it. And many of these soldiers were just left with these memories for years to come. Horrible stuff. It's so upsetting to think about some of this. But nonetheless, the soldiers, the American soldiers, behaved very nobly. And they were trying to stop this. But anyway, so let me get back to the notes here. So Satan and his fallen angels knowingly and intentionally attack. And they are behind every act of terror the world has ever known. They do not relent of their activities, and they are not reformable. In addition to these fallen angels, Satan also has useful idiots, unbelievers, and carnal Christians who assist him in his efforts. These people help make up Satan's world system that seeks to envelop and enslave everyone it can. Satan's system is philosophical, social, political, economic, religious, and cultural. These are all things external to us, but which are intended to penetrate our thoughts and impact our values, speech, and practices. And this is why you must guard your mind. Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart, guard it, and be mindful of what you take in. And be a good Berean, chase it down, find the information out for yourself as to whether or not it was true. I love the Bereans. What a great role model for us as believers in the book of Acts, that when Paul came to them teaching, it says that they were more noble-minded, that is, than the Thessalonians who had thrown Paul out, but they were more noble-minded. And they went and searched it out for themselves. They went to the Bible, they studied it for themselves, and they found it to be true. That is a healthy Christian mind. It questions. And listen, I'll be honest, the Apostle Paul comes teaching, I'm probably likely to believe the guy, but they checked him out. Good for them. Good for them. Good for any Christian that does. So, getting back to the point here, these are all things external to us. These pressures that come our way, which are intended to penetrate our thoughts and impact our values, speech, and practices. Furthermore, Satan has an inside agent within every person, which is the sinful nature, which naturally resonates with all that is sinful and prideful. Warren Wiersbe, whom I love and appreciate, he passed away a few years ago, unfortunately, but he left a wonderful legacy of literature and a good role model for Christians, I think. Quoting from him here, he says, quote, "As Christians, we face three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world refers to the system around us that is opposed to God, that caters to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. It is society apart from God," he says, is a simple but accurate definition of the world. "The flesh is the old nature that we inherited from Adam, a nature that is opposed to God and can do nothing spiritual to please God. By his death and resurrection, Christ overcame the world and the flesh and the devil." In other words, as believers, we do not fight for victory, we fight from victory. The Spirit of God enables us by faith to appropriate Christ's victory for ourselves, end quote. Now, the Apostle Paul addressed the subject of spiritual forces throughout his letter to the Christians living in Ephesus. He then addresses the armor available to them and us toward the close of his epistle. An epistle is just a word for a letter. Now, concerning the Christian spiritual armor, and I'm going to be covering Ephesians 6, 10 through 17 as we work through this section here. Concerning the Christian spiritual armor, Paul wrote, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." And that's Ephesians 6:10. Now, the word "finally," tuloipu, pertains to closing matters about how we can live consistently concerning our new life in Christ. You see, there are dangers that will threaten our walk with the Lord. And we need a divine perspective on the world and a divine strength to live successfully in it. And this is one of the reasons why Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free from damaging lies that will shift your perspective on reality and create irrational fear, which can lead to harmful behavior, stupid choices, and harmful behavior, not only towards self, but others." Now, Harold Honer, who did the Ephesians section in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which is a good two-volume commentary, said he has a single volume on Ephesians, and it is fabulous. It's pricey, but it's a really good commentary on Ephesians. Quoting from Harold Honer here, he says, quote, "From Ephesians 4:1 to 6:9, Paul gives practical applications for the believers concerning how to live out their new position in Christ before both believers and unbelievers. Now, in his final section, Ephesians 6:10 through 20, he describes the continual warfare of wicked forces against believers and accordingly exhorts them to be strengthened in the Lord in order to be able to stand against the wicked schemes of the devil. The struggle of believers ultimately is not a human conflict, but is a battle against wicked spiritual forces," end quote. By the way, I realize that Satan and his demonic forces do attack directly, but they also employ people, many unbelievers, who are useful idiots, tools, to help advance his agenda. And I run into these people. It seems like everywhere. Of course, the world's full of them. Welcome to the human race, right? But when I see people employing bully tactics, tyrant tactics, when I see them employing lies as a means of manipulation, I know what that source is. I mean, Jesus, when he was talking to the Pharisees, called them liars, and he said, "You are of your father, the devil." He's a liar and the father of lies. And so when you see people behaving that way, you know what's driving that. It can either be demonic forces, Satan, and or the sin nature within. But you know the source of that's not from God. But nonetheless, that has to be opposed. Now, the Greek verb in dunamao, translated "be strong," is a present passive imperative. Present tense here relates to ongoing action, which means that it must be recurring. We must continually be strong. The passive voice means the subject receives what is provided, and the imperative moods means that we are commanded to accept it. In the Greek, you have active voice, passive voice. And so the active voice means the subject produces the action of the verb. Passive voice means the subject receives the action of the verb. The imperative mood here is the mood of command. And by the way, when you find a command, an imperative in the Greek New Testament, it assumes three things. It assumes intellect, that you have the ability to understand the command, that it assumes volition, that you have the ability to obey the command, and it assumes present and or future opportunity, because you cannot command past action. So here we have the present tense relates to ongoing action. The passive voice means the subject receives what is provided, and the imperative mood means that we are commanded to accept it. The prepositional phrase in curio, translated in the Lord, means that Jesus himself is the sphere within which our strength is found. The strength is not in us. It's not in us. We are to be strong. So the strength is not in us. We are weak, actually. That's the truth of it. It's him, it's Christ and his strength that we need. We are to be strong in the strength of his might. And we need strength. We need his might to be able to stand against tyrants, whoever they are, satanic, demonic, or human. We need it. William MacDonald states, quote, "Every true child of God soon learns that the Christian life is a warfare. The hosts of Satan are committed to hinder and obstruct the work of Christ and to knock the individual soldier out of combat. The more effective a believer is for the Lord, the more he will experience the savage attacks of the enemy. The devil does not waste his ammunition on nominal Christians. In our own strength, we are no match for the devil." So the first preparatory command is that we should be continually strengthened in the Lord and in the boundless resources of his might. God's best soldiers are those who are conscious of their own weakness and ineffectiveness and who rely solely on him. 1 Corinthians 1:27, he quotes here, that God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty. He closes out, MacDonald closes out, saying that our weakness commends itself to the power of his might. In other words, I don't look to myself. The strength is not in me. The strength is in the Lord. I look to the Lord. I look to him for wisdom. I look to him for strength to be able to stand against the attacks when they come. Now, Paul continues in Ephesians 6:11 saying, "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." The phrase here, put on, translates the Greek verb enduo, which is an aorist middle imperative. The middle voice means that we are to dress ourselves, thus acting in our own interest. Active voice means the subject produces the action of the verb. Passive voice means the subject receives the action of the verb. Middle voice is interesting because the subject produces the action with regard to his own interest. Now, if I were to pick up a tomato and throw it at you, that's active voice. I'm producing the action. If you threw a tomato at me and I was hit, well, that's passive voice. I'm receiving the action. If I were to pick up the tomato and eat it, that's middle voice. I am acting on myself, but it's usually with the idea of acting with regard to one's own self-interest. So like when eating is an act of middle voice. You're acting on yourself. That's the idea of putting on the armor. It means you are responsible. You must put on the armor. This is what the middle voice communicates. So the middle voice means that we are to dress ourselves, thus acting in our own self-interest. The imperative mood means it's a command that we can and should obey. This is an issue that pertains to intellect. It pertains to the will. You can't live what you don't know. Knowledge of God's word necessarily precedes living God's will, but knowing it is no guarantee that you'll do it. You must, by faith, execute that which you learn. You must live out the Christian life. James 1:22, be ye doers of the word and not merely hearers who deceive themselves. So the command means that the imperative mood means it's a command that we can and should obey. The armor Paul described could refer to the armor God himself wore as a warrior. You can think of Isaiah 11:5 or 59:17. However, it was more likely that Paul drew from the Roman guard that supervised his house arrest. And Paul was under house arrest for a while, and he had these soldiers around him. He would have studied their attire. He would have seen it. Now, Roman soldiers were really seen most everywhere, so their attire would have been familiar to Paul's audience. So when he uses the attire to describe the Christian armor, most people would have seen this, they would have been familiar with this, and they would have understood it. And just as a Roman soldier would not go into battle wearing only part of his armor, so the Christian must put on the full armor, which translates the Greek word panoplia. So they must put on the full armor provided to him by God. Our enemy, the devil, is a brilliant commander who has manufactured schemes and strategies. Methodeia is the word. But he has manufactured schemes and strategies to employ against the human race and God's people in particular. By the way, the same term, methodeia, is used of false teachers who engage in deceitful scheming, because that's what false teachers do, okay? And this in order to trap immature Christians with false doctrine. Man, we need to grow up. Man, we need to grow up and grow up fast. We need to learn God's word, and we need to live it out. It's the source of truth that protects us. Quoting from MacDonald again, he says, quote, "The devil has various stratagems, discouragement, frustration, confusion, moral failure, and doctrinal error. He knows our weakest point and aims for it. If he cannot disable us by one method, he will try for another," end quote. And I've come under these attacks. Personal admission here. There's times where I get frustrated, and I have to check that. There's times where I get discouraged. And listen, discouragement has defeated a lot of Christians. Oh my gosh, a lot of believers. I think Elijah got discouraged. I think Moses got discouraged. I think even Paul got discouraged. I think a lot of believers get discouraged. And I know I've experienced that. And that can really make you want to just give up at times. And this is why I think, as Christians, we are told to encourage one another, to try to infuse courage into that person, to build them up, to edify them, to strengthen them in their inner person. And of course, the Word of God to me is a source of strength, and that's why I keep trying to circulate God's Word into the stream of my everyday thoughts and consciousness, because I have to try to manage this. I have to bring these thoughts into control. In fact, 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we are bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I have to be careful that I don't let my thoughts get away from me, because if I slip into a place of frustration, and there's even been times that I've even slipped into depression, if you can't manage your thoughts, then you need to find somebody who can help you with that. You need to find a good counselor. Because the last thing you want a depressed person trying to counsel a depressed person, because there's no good advice there. Let me tell you, that's not going to result in a good outcome. But for the most part, I've learned to manage my thoughts in such a way that I can diffuse that aberrant cognitive thinking, that sinful thinking that leads me into that irrational fear, discouragement, whatever, and to manage that. And the more that we mature as a believer, the more that we will be able to do that within ourselves. We'll be able to provide that. And I did a video a while back called Biblical Self-Talk. I think that kind of touches on that subject. And a maturing believer who studies the Word of God more and more and more will hit a point where the Word of God, they'll hit a point of saturation, and that's really what you want. You want to operate from a place of knowing God's Word through and through, that it provides for you an optimal way of thinking, a divine perspective on reality and all of reality, because that equips you with the ability to perceive and to make sense of the world and yourself and what's going on, and to manage your own thoughts and your own life in a way that really is ideal. That's really, really what you want. But there's a point where, and I came to this, and I think any mature believer comes to this, where once you hit that place of, there's a place of maturity where the Word of God becomes more real to you than your experiences, more real to you than your feelings, more real to you than anything else. And it literally shapes reality. And that is a very stable place to be, because you have that anchor for the soul. You have that base of operations of truth that allows you to assess the world and to be able to make informed decisions and to live ideally as Christians. And so we need to grow up. We need to reach that place of maturity to hit that. So quoting from McDonald again here. He says, the devil has various stratagems, discouragement, frustration, confusion, moral failure, and doctrinal error. He knows our weakest point and aims for it. If he cannot disable us by one method, he will try for another. Satan has many demons and carnally minded people on his side, and he fights dirty. As Christians, we don't go hunting for the devil. We don't. Don't do it. Don't go hunting for him. Rather, we stand firm. Histemi is the word here. We stand firm against his attacks when he comes against us. And this is accomplished by following God's will. But we stand against the tyrant. We do. Quoting Thomas Constable, he says, quote, from other scripture, we know that Satan is behind all of our temptations, having received permission to assail us from God. He uses the world system and our flesh as his tools. He also attacks us directly himself and through his angelic emissaries. God has given us specific instruction in scripture about how to combat these attacks. We are to resist the devil, flee the temptations of the world system, that is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and deny the flesh. How do we know the source of a given temptation so that we can respond to it appropriately? He says, Satan has consistently aimed his personal attacks at getting people to doubt, to deny, to disregard, and to disobey the revealed will of God. The world system seeks to get people to believe that they do not need God but can get along very well without him. The flesh tempts us to think that we can find satisfaction, joy, and fulfillment on the physical, material level of life alone, end quote. Now, Paul continues, and here I'm quoting Ephesians 6:12. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, though we live in a physical world and interact with other people, both saved and lost, our ultimate struggle is against unseen spiritual forces. In this verse, Paul ransacks the Greek vocabulary for power words to describe a definite group of demonic forces that he calls rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, and spiritual forces of wickedness. Warren Wiersbe states, quote, this suggests a definite army of demonic creatures that assist Satan in his attacks against believers. The Apostle John hinted that one-third of the angels fell with Satan when he rebelled against God. And that's from Daniel 12:4. Wiersbe goes on, he says, and Daniel wrote that Satan's angels struggle against God's angels for control of the affairs of nations. We covered that back in Daniel 10. Wiersbe goes on, he says, a spiritual battle is going on in this world and in the sphere of the heavenlies, and you and I are a part of this battle. Knowing this makes walking in victory a vitally important thing to us and to God, end quote. Now, it could be Paul's classifications refer to ruling demonic forces with varying degrees of authority over the world, such as generals, colonels, majors, and so on, right down to frontline troops. The scope of their influence is global, and their general character is wicked. I think it can be said with certainty that these fallen angels are behind all sinful pleasures and pressures that entice or push people into conformity with Satan's world system. We are not able to identify these unseen forces except by their activities. When someone lies, hates, steals, murders, or is enticed or pressured to commit any sin, we know the ultimate source is from Satan, his demons, his world system, and or the sinful nature within each of us. A person's words and actions reveal the ultimate source of influence. To stand in opposition to these forces means that we are in for a fight. Welcome to Christianity. And the sooner we come to understand this, the better off that we will be. Quoting Thomas Constable again, whom I like very much, he says, quote, if we want to obey God and resist the devil, we are in for a struggle. It is not easy to become a mature Christian, nor is it automatic. It takes diligent, sustained effort. This is part of our human responsibility in progressive sanctification. This struggle does not take place on the physical level primarily, though saying no to certain temptations may involve certain physical behavior. Let me pause for a second there. When I was a teenager in Vegas and fell into the drug scene for a while, and Lord knows I used everything under the sun, eventually it got to the point to where I had to remove myself from that environment because everybody there, family, friends, everybody, was influencing me to use drugs. I even sold drugs to my ninth grade PE teacher. I mean, it was just, you found it everywhere. I mean, one of my friends was in a foster home, and I used to sell dope to his foster parents. I mean, you just run into it everywhere. But my point is that I had to remove myself physically from those temptations. And so when he makes the comment here, he says, though saying no to certain temptations may involve certain physical behavior. If you got a problem with drinking, don't go to the bars. Okay? And so don't expose yourself to the thing that excites the flesh. Don't do it. Okay, chase the rabbit trail. Let me get back here. He says, this struggle does not take place on the physical level primarily, though saying no to certain temptations may involve certain physical behavior. It is essentially warfare on the spiritual level with an enemy that we cannot see. This enemy is Satan and his hosts, as well as the philosophies he promotes that people implement. End quote. Now, God has not left us defenseless against this unseen enemy. He has provided armor for our protection. Paul says in Ephesians 6:13, therefore take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. As the Son of God, Jesus had the authority to deal with Satan directly. And by the way, when you look at how Jesus dealt with Satan in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, when Satan brought temptation against Christ, when he tempted him, on all three occasions, Jesus dealt with Satan by quoting Scripture. Now, that is a good example for us as Christians, that we can see how Jesus appropriately applied Scripture to the temptation, to the attack, and was able to stand against Satan. So as the Son of God, Jesus had the authority to deal with Satan directly, and we know that he interacted with demons and cast them out of men. Later, Jesus delegated authority to his disciples so they too could cast out demons. And the Apostle Paul cast out demons during his missionary journeys. We know that they did deal with them directly, that they were given that authority to do so, and of course Jesus as the Son of God had that automatically. But we are not commanded to engage Satan and or his demons directly. Rather, we appeal to God, who handles them himself or sends his holy angels to do the work. The command given to us as Christians is to be aware that we have an enemy that seeks our harm. Again, 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And that he has demonic forces that war against us. We stand against Satan and his demonic forces by wearing God's armor so that when we are attacked, we will be able to resist the assault. The word resist translates the Greek word antistemi, which means to stand against. We don't search out the fight. Rather, we stand against the enemy when he comes. We oppose him. And as we seek to live in God's will, the attacks will come. Paul speaks of the evil day, which is the day when evil forces attack us, trying to get us to give up ground that we've taken for Christ. And having done everything in preparation of that day, we simply stand firm. Grant Osborne, from his commentary on Ephesians, says, quote, the battle has been joined and the forces of the enemy are in attack mode, coming at us fast and furiously. Paul changes his imperative from put on to take up. This is a stronger verb, often used in a military setting that speaks of an emergency situation in a battle that is already in process. The soldiers are arming themselves one piece at a time, but they are in a hurry lest the encroaching hostile forces catch them unprepared, end quote. Now, as Christians, we realize that dark spiritual forces are at work in the world and against us. And though we live in this reality, our sphere of influence is more directly related to people around us who have been manipulated by Satan and his forces. Ours is the battle of the mind. It's the battle of the mind. As we pray for others and speak God's truth in love, hoping they will turn to God and be rescued from Satan's kingdom of darkness. I want to speak the truth in love. I want to share the gospel with people. I want to help people understand God and His Word in such a way that they can be liberated, that they can turn from the dominion of Satan to God. Colossians 1:13 and 14, that He rescued us from the domain of darkness, that is Satan's domain of darkness, his kingdom of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. As Christians, as we engage in Christian ministry, sharing the gospel and teaching God's word, it is our hope, according to 2 Timothy 2:26, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Because that's what we want. We want them to come to their senses, and we want them to escape from the snare of the devil, because they've been held captive by him to do his will. When people do not turn to God, but choose to follow Satan and embrace his world system, we then focus our efforts on others, seeking their liberation from the enemy captor. Not everybody's going to listen to our message, and that's fine. We don't ram, cram, and jam the gospel or biblical truth down people's throats. You don't advance Christianity that way. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, 2 Timothy 2:24 tells us, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses. That's what we want. But listen, if they reject that, we don't come at them with a fist-in-your-face attitude. We don't come with that kind of hostility. No, that is not the Christian protocol. That is not how we are commanded to operate. We have our marching orders from the Lord. We need to obey it. Is it difficult? Sure. When you're under attack and some idiot's treating you with hostility, I know what I want to do. I want to retaliate. I want to smack him. But you can't. You have to check yourself. You see, part of the fruit of the Spirit, by the way, is self-control. Self-control. There might be a fire raging in here, but you need to check that. You need to check your mind, your words, your actions, and operate as the Spirit directs. You live by faith, not feelings. So you rise above the stress of the situation and you follow the royal family honor code. That is how we operate. So when people do not turn to God but choose to follow Satan and embrace his world system, we then focus our efforts on others. We just simply move on, seeking their liberation from the enemy captor. By the way, sometimes when we deal with people who may reject us in the moment, we may be planting seeds that may later come to life. And so we realize that as well. Now, Paul describes the weapons of our armor, saying, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Stand firm translates the Greek verb histemi, which is an aorist active imperative. This implies a sense of urgency. The active voice means the subject produces the action of the verb. That is, it's our responsibility to stand against Satan and his forces. The imperative mood makes this a command. And the armor is to be put on in order of priority. After putting on a tunic, a Roman soldier would put on a thick leather belt. And this belt was used to tuck his tunic in so that his legs would be free to move about. It also helped keep the breastplate in place and held his sword. The belt of truth refers to the truth of God's word. Psalm 119, verse 160, the psalmist writes, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." And Jesus prayed in John 17:17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Biblical truth is what should govern our lives. This is the truth of God's Word lived out daily in our thoughts, words, and actions. As we live out God's Word, this produces Christian integrity and a life of faithfulness to the Lord and others. Warren Wiersbe states, quote, "The girdle holds the other parts of the armor together, and truth is the integrating force in the life of the victorious Christian. A man of integrity with a clear conscience can face the enemy without fear. The girdle also held the sword. Unless we practice the truth, we cannot use the sword of truth. Once a lie gets into the life of a believer, everything begins to fall apart." End quote. That is very true. Very true. Now, you have to recover. You have to recover from the lie. You have to confess whatever sin you may commit when you fall apart. Confess that sin. Orient to the truth. Get back into the Word of God. Let that saturate your thinking and then move on from there. But a lie, once it gets into the life of a believer, can cause everything to fall apart, and that's true. So going on in the notes here, in addition to the belt of truth, we are told to put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness refers to the righteous life we live in conformity to God's truth. Objectively, it is true that we are positionally righteous before God because of the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us at the moment of salvation. That is, the gift of righteousness, the gift of righteousness. However, Paul here seems to be referring to subjective righteousness, that is, our righteous lifestyle. Harold Honer says, quote, "Like the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness is likely a subjective genitive. This means it refers to the believer's righteous lifestyle, of which the Christian has a part to play as we make choices to live by God's word. As a soldier's breastplate protected his chest from an enemy's attack, so sanctifying righteous living guards the believer's heart against the assaults of the devil," end quote. And Warren Wiersbe adds, he says, quote, "This piece of armor made of metal plates or chains covered the body from the neck to the waist, both front and back. It symbolizes the believer's righteousness in Christ as well as his righteous life in Christ. Satan is the accuser, but he cannot accuse the believer who is living a godly life in the power of the Spirit. The life we live either fortifies us against Satan's attacks or makes it easier for him to defeat us. When Satan accuses the brethren, it is the righteousness of Christ that assures the believer of his salvation. But our positional righteousness in Christ, without practical righteousness in the daily life, only gives Satan opportunity to attack us," end quote. Moving on to the next piece of armor, Paul states in Ephesians 6:15, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Roman soldiers had some of the best footwear in the ancient world. Their shoes were comparable to cleats that gripped the terrain. Scripture teaches, my wife used to play soccer for years, so she had cleats she wore when she was out on the field, and it helps give you traction if you've ever played a sport like that. You know what I'm talking about, baseball, football, soccer. Now, Scripture teaches the gospel that brought us peace with God, which is to be shared with others that they might know peace with God and peace with other people. Because Paul presents the Christian as standing against an attack, it's probably best to take his meaning as the sure-footedness that comes to us in the battle, knowing that we have peace with God. However, it's possible Paul also envisions this as the gospel that we bring to others as we advance in the devil's world. Thomas Constable states, quote, "The gospel that has brought peace to the Christian enables him or her to stand firmly against temptation. Likewise, the gospel is what enables us to move forward against our enemies. The preparation of the gospel of peace probably refers to the gospel the Christian soldier has believed that enables him to stand his ground when attacked. We must be so familiar with the gospel that we can share it with others," end quote. Paul continues in Ephesians 6:16, saying, "In addition to all, take up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, the Roman shield was very large, approximately 2.5 feet wide by 4 feet in length. And it was commonly overlaid with leather, and soldiers would wet their shield during times of battle in order to help extinguish the fiery arrows their enemy would shoot at them. And when in battle, Roman soldiers would stand side by side with their shields like a wall, of defense, making them practically impenetrable to attacks. Now, the phrase of faith, the shield of faith, is likely a genitive of content, meaning the shield consists of faith. Some take it as a genitive of apposition in the Greek, which would make it the shield which is faith. And that's possible too, that when it talks about taking up the shield of faith, it's taking up the shield which is faith. Okay, but whether genitive of content or genitive of apposition, it's nonetheless faith that is the shield. So when we live by faith, we are able to extinguish the fiery darts that Satan throws at us, which would certainly cause damage if they got through. I've been thinking about this lately because I wrote an article a few weeks ago on Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which says, do not lean on your own understanding, but trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. It is that trust in the Lord, that faith that we live as believers, that we look to Him, that is part of that normal Christian life. So again, when we live by faith, we are able to extinguish the fiery darts that Satan throws at us, which would certainly cause damage if they got through. And I was dealing with some stress the other day, a couple days ago, on a particular issue, and it was causing me a certain amount of anxiety. And I had to lay hold of that thought, had to engage in some, again, that cognitive diffusion where I deal with that. I identify the thought. I recognize that it's aberrant, that it's sinful, that it's leading to a form of irrationality, that it's locking me into a place of anxiety, and I need to seize that, I need to wrap that in faith, and I need to deal with that. And so I, again, identify the thought, I diffuse the thought, I insert divine viewpoint, and I begin to operate by faith, but I begin to trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord, and the anxiety lifts, and it's crazy how that works. Because, again, the battleground, so much of the Christian life is the mind. It's the mind. I've covered this so many times. So the faith is trust itself in God, in trust in His promises and His commands. William MacDonald writes, quote, in addition, the soldier must take the shield of faith so that when the fiery darts of the wicked one come zooming at him, they will hit the shield and fall harmlessly to the ground. Faith here is firm confidence in the Lord and in His word. When temptations burn, when circumstances are adverse, when doubts assail, when shipwreck threatens, faith looks up and says, I believe God. End quote. And he is absolutely spot on. Going on in the notes, Paul adds, here I'm quoting Ephesians 6:17, where he says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The helmet obviously protects the head. Here I believe it is designed to protect our thinking. The helmet of salvation is the confidence of present and future salvation that we have in the Lord. At salvation, the believer is forgiven all sins, given eternal life, that we have peace with God, and will never face condemnation from the Lord. Romans 8:1 is clear. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, you can get a whooping if you think you can walk away from the Lord and do as you please, and you say, okay, God, I've got fire insurance. I'll see you in eternity. No. Wake up call real quick. He whom the Lord loves, He disciplines like a father his own son. Hebrews 12 covered that a few weeks ago. Divine discipline for the Christian. But we never fear condemnation. That will not happen. When I die, if that's the Lord's will, and I'll leave this world by death or by rapture, and if the rapture is delayed, well, last time I checked, mortality rate's 100%. If I face death, I want to face it confidently. I want to be living the Christian life in such a way that I want to die with my boots on. And I want to leave this world, and I want to leave it confidently, because I know that when I leave this world, I will stand before my Lord. And it will not be a day of condemnation. It will be a day of rejoicing. It will be a day in which I leave this world and I enter into the presence of God, and I'm free from all this. Listen, this world is crazy. This world is stressful. This world can be very upsetting. And there's a lot in this world that I don't like, and I'm ready to go. I'm ready for the Lord to come back. But whether he chooses to take me out of this world by death or whether he chooses to yank me out at the time of the rapture, which is what I prefer, by the way, I think most Christians do. But whatever, however I leave this world, I know what my future is, and it's bright. I am a child of the living God. I am forgiven all of my sins. I'm given eternal life. I have a future hope and a destiny that is tied to the infinite creator, personal God of the universe. And I'm looking forward to that. So I know that at salvation, all my sins are forgiven. I have eternal life. I have peace with God, and that I will never face condemnation from the Lord. As believers, we know that God is for us. He's not just with us, he's for us. And if God be for us, who shall be against us? You realize that? God is for you? Do you know? And how encouraging is that? We know that God is for us and that we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Quoting Constable, he says, since Christians are to put this salvation on, the salvation or deliverance in view seems to refer to the present and future deliverance we need when under attack by Satan. We have already received salvation from condemnation. We receive this present salvation or deliverance as we receive all salvation, namely by calling on God and requesting it. I cry out to the Lord, help me, save me. Getting back to Constable, he says, this salvation is evidently similar to a helmet because deliverance involves a mental choice, namely trust in God rather than self and obedience to him. Confidence in God becomes our salvation and so protects our thinking when we are under attack, end quote. And the sword from the Greek word makaira was the Roman offensive weapon. It's the only offensive weapon that's mentioned here, by the way. And it was a short double-edged sword. Romans also carried spears, but Paul did not include that in his list of armor. Now, unlike other pieces of armor, Paul tells us the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The word here is the word rhema. So it's not the written word. It's not the written word. It refers to that which is said, word, saying, expression, or statement of any kind. So the sword of the Spirit here refers to the revealed word of God, which we use to fight back when under attack. Jesus, when under assault by Satan, cited specific passages of God's word which were appropriate to the specific temptations. By the way, the passages which he cite, Book of Deuteronomy. He knew the Book of Deuteronomy. I'm teaching through Deuteronomy right now. But when he was attacked, he says to Satan, it is written. It is written. He says it again. On the other hand, it is written. And he says, go, Satan, for it is written. He goes to the Word of God. William MacDonald writes, quote, finally, the soldier takes the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The classic illustration of this is our Lord's use of this sword in his encounter with Satan. Three times he quoted the Word of God, not just random verses, but the appropriate verses which the Holy Spirit gave him for that occasion. The Word of God here does not mean the whole Bible, but the particular portion of the Bible which best suits the occasion, end quote. Paul closes in Ephesians 6:18 saying, quote, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Now, prayer is important to the Christian life as it is the communication channel between us and God. It's important that we know to call out to the Lord, who is the source of all our logistical support. Praying in the Spirit means praying in the power of the Spirit. We pray for ourselves and we pray for God's people. I was out walking this morning. I was up at 2 a.m. It's 5:20 now. Was studying for a while, but I was out walking the neighborhood, getting some exercise. Got a couple miles in this morning while I was walking around. But I walk around praying. I'm praying for the president. I'm praying for America. I'm praying for Christians. I'm praying for coworkers. I'm praying for myself. I'm praying for my wife. I'm praying for you. I'm praying for all sorts of people. And that's a good time for me. I'm up. I'm jazzed. I'm fresh. I'm walking through the neighborhood. It's a beautiful morning, by the way. It was in the 50s. It was perfect walking weather. But we pray for ourselves. We pray for God's people who also are under spiritual attack. Pray for our leaders. They need it. Now, I pray for corrupt leaders. I pray that they will turn around. I pray for that. But I also pray that if they don't turn around, then I pray God will stop them from advancing their idiocies, their madness, the things that are harmful to this country. So I pray, Lord, turn them around, give them wisdom. I know that needs humility to happen. If they're prideful and they're not going to, you know, stop their nefarious ways, then Lord, shut them down, put a wall around them, limit their activity, keep them from doing too much harm, raise up good people. Strengthen them, support them, surround them, and if, you know, call for me to pray for them and keep that in my mind, and I will keep bringing them before your throne of grace. We pray for ourselves. We pray for God's people who are under spiritual attack. And let me share with you, many of our nation's leaders right now, our good leaders, are under attack, and not just from the human realm, but from the spiritual realm, from Satan and his demonic forces, and they need all the support they can get. Whether that's a word of encouragement, whether that's daily prayers, there is a battle that is raging. And as Christians, we need to step up. We need to step up to the fight. Harold Honer states, quote, "The manner in which a soldier takes up these last two pieces of armor is suggested by two Greek participles, praying and being alert. When the enemy attacks, and on all occasions, Christians are to pray continually in the Spirit, that is, in the power and sphere of the Spirit. With all kinds of prayers and requests suggest the thoroughness and intensity of their praying. And like reliable soldiers, they are to be keeping alert, literally in all persistence." He goes on, he says, "Their requests are to be for all the saints because of Satan's spiritual warfare against Christ and the church," end quote. Now, the battles we face are part of an ongoing war that will not end until Christ returns and suppresses all rebellion against him, both demonic and human. Fighting effectively against Satan and his demonic forces requires a deep knowledge of God and his word. Jesus had a well-developed knowledge of Old Testament scripture, and this is what he used to defend himself when attacked by the devil. And it is what we must understand and employ as well. Now, this is going to close out this lesson for today, and I hope that this has been helpful to you. If you enjoyed this lesson, please hit the like button. And if you would like to receive other lessons like this, then please subscribe to the channel. I will close it out with that, and next time we will pick up and we will look at examples of improving culture. We will look at an Old Testament example and a New Testament example, because as believers, we are not neutral, and we want to influence the world around us. We do this one person at a time, and we'll talk about that. We'll talk about that in the next couple lessons. So I hope today's lesson has been helpful to you, and I wish you a blessed day.